Father in heaven, we come before you now to thank you for the gift of Sabbath rest. We thank you for the blessing of salvation we have through Christ our Savior. And we come now to open your word and invite you to be the master, teacher, and leader to guide us into all truth through your Holy Spirit. And strengthen us to walk in the light of your word. And Father, give us obedient hearts that we might respond to the pleading of your Spirit. And we thank you now. In the name of Christ our Savior, Yeshua the Messiah. Amen.
Amen.
Today's discussion is not a prophetic one. We've over time discussed several prophetic teachings, and I purposely departed from this. As of late, whenever I've had conversations with various individuals on the subjects such as 144,000 or the festivals or, you know, music or dress, different individuals come up with different statements, and it is most dominant within the walls of the Seventh-day Adventist Church to say it is not a salvation question. And so the title of today's presentation, it's not a salvation question, exclamation. It is not a salvation question. And we want to see whether or not it is a salvation question. You know, after Christ was baptized, the Bible records this, that he went in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. In Matthew 4, verses 3 and 4, here's what it says. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." It was indeed a salvation question to Christ. And he enjoined upon us to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. If the Father says it, it's important enough for him to say it. And that should settle it, even if we don't believe it. So the question as to whether a teaching is a salvation question is what heaven has to say on the subject. And no human being is qualified to determine what constitutes a salvation question. Or if the Creator has not repeated himself multiple times, it means it's not important. That's the attitude of some. So from time to time, various biblical topics are brought to the front, and in an effort to either silence the proponent of that view or to sear a consciences, the now familiar phrase is touted, "Oh, that's not a salvation question." By this, we are to understand that there are some things in the Bible which are irrelevant or, at best, optional, even when we are clearly commanded in the Scriptures that they are important to the Savior. So the purpose of this presentation, then, is to go beyond the veil and to clearly see if these so-called non-salvific topics are irrelevant, unimportant, and fanatical, or if they are tenets which heaven would have us to obey for our best good, even though they might seem old-fashioned or antiquated and not amount to being a salvation question. Now, with the rise of the modern age, Christianity has had to modernize, and in this modernization, necessary changes have had to be made. For example, the instrumentation of music for worship has changed measurably over the past 500 years. Christian dress and adorning have seen a dramatic revolution, if not defiant reversal. For example, in days gone by, one would be able to identify a Christian for his or her manner of dress, speech, social entertainment, sexual purity, and family ardor, to mention a few. But as the world goes, so does the church. There has been a growing permissiveness to push the envelope of piety, so to speak, and wait for a reaction. And when there is none, the behavior or precept thus violated is seen as having been sanctioned on earth and in heaven. Seeing this deviant creep afar way off, Solomon declared, because in Ecclesiastes 8:11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Ecclesiastes 8:11. Now, for many Christians today, the subject of diet and health is a mooted point, deserving of no place in Christian discussion, yet quite a different picture is painted in the Bible. The very story of Adam and Eve, in collusion with the serpent, testifies to this. You see, they might have thought that it was not a salvation question as to whether or not they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so with willing disregard for the words of Christ, they ate the fruit in violation of heaven's directives. And the result is 6,000 years of sin and apostasy. Who could have thought that the apparently innocent act of eating a forbidden fruit could have such far-reaching consequences? The truth of the matter is this. that we are required to obey our Savior's commands even when they appear to make no logical sense to us. This is the difference between righteousness by grace through faith and cheap grace, which has no regard for obedience. Cheap grace has no regard for obedience. Because faith manifests us through believing in the words of Christ, and this belief is demonstrated by the life we live, then it is a truism that righteousness by faith is righteousness unto good works, works of obedience, and not to the deeds of the promptings of the flesh, which lead in the path of disobedience. So the subject of diet and health stands up before us as one in which heaven has made clear declarations as to what we should eat, how to eat, etc. Today, many within the Advent body no longer see the health message of importance, and thus it is reduced to the question, is it a salvation question? I propose to us that everything written in the Scriptures constitutes matters of salvation, especially those things that are promulgated from the mouth of the Creator himself. And so, as I stated before, Adam and Eve might well have reasoned that this was not a salvation question. But we see that their choice led to our situation or sinful existence today. One of the areas of these non-salvific questions, then, is the topic of music in worship. Music in worship. Throughout the broader reaches of the Seventh-day Adventist world, there is a call for revival and reformation, especially so today, since the 59th General Conference session when President Ted Wilson challenged the world church that a revival and reformation of true godliness is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. Review and Herald, March 22, 1887. That was a statement he placed on the screen at General Conference, that a revival and reformation is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. The subject of music in worship is a definite area in which reformation needs to be seen, as there appears to be a cheapening of the most solemn warnings of salvation to the plane of sensual music, where only a physical response or gyration from the body is required through a subliminal short circuit which bypasses the logical processing of the message, thereby sacrificing truth for feeling and consonant melodies for musical pulses. This pulse is generally driven by percussion instruments, drums and cymbals and tambourines, which more often than not transform the season of prayerful worship to one which resembles a Calypso carnival with a quote-unquote bedlam of noise. Now I'm going to share with you a statement here from Two Selected Messages, page 36, Selected Messages, book 2, page 36. The things you have described as taking place in Indiana,
let's go.
The Lord has shown me would take place just before the close of probation. Every uncouth thing will be demonstrated. There will be shouting with drums, music, and dancing. The sense of rational beings will become so confused that they cannot be trusted to make right decisions. And this is called the moving of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never reveals itself in such methods, in such a bedlam of noise. This is an invention of Satan to cover up his ingenious methods of making of none effect the pure, sincere, elevating, ennobling, sanctifying truth for this time. Better never have the worship of God blended with music than to use musical instruments to do the work which last January was presented to me would be brought into our camp meeting. But truth for this time needs nothing of this kind in its work of converting souls. A bedlam of noise shocks the senses and perverts that which is a bedlam of noise shocks the senses and perverts that which, if conducted aright, might be a blessing. The powers of satanic agencies blend with the din and noise to have a carnival, and this is termed the Holy Spirit's working. Inspiration has warned us that these events would gather around us as we draw closer to the close of time. From those who have studied music for a living, I now share with you. So here you have had it from Ellen White over 100 years ago. Now here, from those who are studying music for a living, and they have written on the subject, this is Carol and Luis Torres in their book Notes on Music. The book Notes on Music by Carol and Luis Torres, pages 36 and 37. Here we stand now on the threshold between yesterday and tomorrow. Looking back, we have seen that the big beat was part of the package of ancient pagan worship. In fact, it was the sacred tool that made many of these experiences possible. We followed it for thousands of years until it hit the shores of Christian America. Here, for some time, it seemed that the face of the ancient paganism was going to experience a permanent change, but the clamor for cultural identity with the forefathers won out, and while once detested, then tolerated, then excused, and now embraced, the sacred tool once again reigned. Yesterday it prepared its participants for the temple orgies. Today, it stands. Today, its strength has always been rooted in the sexual energy of its rhythms. In that sense, the outraged parents who had seen rock as a treat or as a threat to their children's virtue were right. Rock and roll made you want to move and shake and get physically excited. Yesterday, the music accompanied and encouraged dances such as the dance de vêture, in which the shoulders, buttocks, stomach, and breast are all separately or simultaneously rotated, wagged, or otherwise set in motion. And the voodoo dances, which featured contortions of the upper part of the body, especially the neck and shoulders. Today, you could easily use the very same description. Yesterday, it altered consciousness from mere ecstasy to unconsciousness. Today, the very same highs are being experienced. Even auditory driving to the point of seizures and unconsciousness is not uncommon. Yesterday, it was part of the worship service, sacred oblations to the gods. What about today? In the late 60s and early 70s, this music found its way into the worship services of both Protestant and Catholic churches. It was used to create a spiritual high, an altered emotional state. There is only one difference, a big difference. Where it had been used only in pagan worship, now it is being used in Christian religious rites. Notes on Music, pages 36 and 37. The evidence is clear that what is being pawned off as sacred music today is by and large baptized paganism enshrined on the sacred altar of true worship, abominably offered to the Creator as of truth worship, all the while it is nothing but the cacophony of noise orchestrated from the fallen singer in heaven, who now seeks to deceive all, and if it were possible, the very elect too. But the Bible says in Psalms 89, verse 15, blessed are the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Yahweh, in the light of thy countenance. Psalms 89, 15. Let me restate that. We can innocently install drum sets into the churches and play a tune out of harmony with heaven's music in an effort to win the world. But the sad reality is that more and more the church is being won to the world. Sensually, overt, and worldly-minded music, when set to Christian lyrics, lead the mind of the hearer to the base and secular, the mundane and common, and not to the sanctifying, ennobling themes of salvation. We can do as we please, but heaven is taking note that strange fire is being offered on the altar and will receive divine frown at the appointed time. We may deceive ourselves and others into believing that the beat and rhythm of worship music are not salvation questions as much as we please, but heaven is taking an accurate record and will recognize as loyal only those who worship the Father in spirit and in truth. From the same book, Notes on Music, page 42, I now read, are we hearing dance tunes with sacred words? Is there shouting? Are we hearing drum beats? We may not be seeing it because Satan works very carefully. He knows the prophecies, so he's hiding the drums in very small packages, namely commercially orchestrated accompaniment tapes and cassettes and records and CDs. Are we close to the end of probation? You be the judge. All we ask is that for your sake, for the sake of your church, and for God's sake, to whom we are most precious, please consider these things carefully and prayerfully and determine to be found among those who will hear the words, welcome home, children, ye who have been faithful in little things, and I will make you ruler over much. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Matthew 25:21. And so ends the quote from Notes on Music, page 42. The popular music now pervading our churches has resulted in large membership, but there will be no corresponding piety on the part of the new believers. If it's a mere numbers game, then yes, the church is growing. But if it is a work of heart surrender to the Lamb of Calvary, then the church is digressing. The leadership is aware of this lack and has now called for a true revival and the church, which is the church's greatest need, in an effort to get the ship back on chart and course. But the effort might be a little too late, as the horses have, as it were, already ran through the proverbial barn gate and are enjoying the fullness of unholy freedom. In Great Controversy, page 463, Great Controversy 463, we read, "But many of the revivals of modern times have presented a marked contrast to those manifestations of divine grace which in earlier days followed the labors of God's servants. It is true that a widespread interest is kindled. Many profess conversion, and there are large accessions to the churches. Nevertheless, the results are not such as to warrant the belief that there has been a corresponding increase of real spiritual life. The light which flames up for a time soon dies out, leaving the darkness more dense than before. Popular revivals are too often carried out by appeals to the imagination, by exciting the emotions, by gratifying the love for what is new and startling. Converts thus gained have little desire to listen to Bible truth, little interest in the testimony of the prophets and apostles. Unless a religious service has something of a sensational character, it has no attractions for them. A message which appeals to unimpassioned reason awakens no response. The plain warnings of God's word relating directly to their eternal interests are unheeded. That's the result of this type of strange fire." That was from Great Controversy 463. And so one of the topics I discussed was of not a salvation question by the attitude of many is music. Now I turn focus on the health message, the message of health reform. Is it a salvation question? And only the individual can answer that question for him or herself. Now, as it relates to the health message, whenever God calls a people, he very early addresses their diet and health concerns because he knows full well that he who rules his spirit is better than he that taketh a city. Proverbs 16:32 tells us that. He who rules his spirit is better or stronger than he that taketh a city. The implication here is that when we have self-control, we can do great wonders. To control the appetite is to keep the lower nature into subjection. Now look at the opposite end of this analogy. In Proverbs 25:28, we read, it's Proverbs 25, verse 28, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." Those who don't rule their spirit, those who don't rule their appetite and passion, it's like a city that's broken down and without walls. In other words, those of us who do not have self-control have no rule over our own spirit. It's akin to a city whose defenses have been destroyed. The walls are broken down. So the enemy comes in, the enemy of disease, the enemy of vile passions, and we have no control. So we eat, we drink, we do, and as we please, because we're driven by our appetites and passions rather than our appetites and passions being driven by logical reasoning. It was Eve's appetites and passions, and Adam's as well, that led to the rebellion in Eden. By not having self-control, we end up in a 6,000-year saga of the Great Controversy. A casual conversation on diet and health with a professed believer in the third angel's message will reveal to the liberal that gaining victory over our appetites and passions is not a part of gaining the victory over sin through the indwelling Christ. To the contrary, it suggests, again to the liberal, that our desire to cooperate with the divine intelligence is to obtain victory over the promptings of the flesh, contain the germinating seed of Pharisaical legalism, and thus reduces itself to the notion that it is not a salvation question. As only legalists talk about conforming their lives along any strict ardor, any strict rules. Going back to Eden, with the call of Adam and Eve, to Noah, and to the flood, to Israel's departing from Egypt, and the call of John the Baptist, with his warning message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Whenever the Almighty calls a movement, he has very early addressed their necessity, their necessary and most urgent need, the need of dietary reform. This dietary reform has far-reaching consequences as it demonstrates how willing we are in conforming our will, to the divine will, no matter the sacrifice to self that is required. My few years of following the Lamb have taught me that the gift of salvation, while free, is not cheap, and while available to anyone, is not appreciated and appropriated by everyone. The great purpose of accepting the free gift of salvation in Christ is not to encourage spiritual laziness, but to equip us to grow into his likeness by putting on the divine robe of Christ's righteousness in exchange for our filthy rags of unrighteousness. In short, then, salvation in Christ, Yeshua the Messiah, means simply this: daily dying to self, daily taking up the proverbial cross and following him wherever he leads, through the revelation of his word and the comforting guidance of his Holy Spirit. For Gideon, the battle might have been won with his dependence on his 32,000 fighting men of Israel, but in heaven's eyes, the battle with the Midianites would have been lost were it not for the self-denying compliance of only 300 warriors to lap up the water in the manner heaven directed. The Almighty is the boss, and he reserves the right to make the rules and elect whom he pleases based on their cooperation with his program. In Judges 7, verse 7, we read, "And the Lord Yahweh said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lap will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man, unto his place." The story of Gideon's selection of only 300 warriors who were willing to deny the promptings of the flesh, to just relax and drink life-giving water, stands in stark contrast to the emotive self which yearns for preeminence by flaunting at the restrictions placed on disqualifying one to be included in Gideon's infantry trumpeters. Numbers are not all, but obedience to and compliance with the divine plan is worth our everything. The discussion, then, as to whether or not diet and health reform plays any significance in our salvation, the history before us is clear, preeminent of which stands up Adam and Eve. That was a question of diet. It was also a question of obedience, a question of authority. Now we move to dress and adorning, Christian dress and adorning. Is it a salvation question? When our first parents fell into sin, they realized shame and nakedness, and quickly they sought a solution, a garment of fig aprons, and the Bible took care to say they made aprons to cover the shame of their nakedness. They experienced what we may rightly term a breakdown of dress reform. Now let me explain that. At their creation, both Adam and Eve were naked, yet covered. They were indeed unashamed of their current state, because so long as they were loyal to the principles of heaven on earth, they wore a garment of light, the very panoply of the loom of heaven, the robe of Christ's righteousness, and in this attire, they knew no shame. They wore a garment of light and knew no shame. By earthly standards, they were considered naked. In heaven's eyes, they were covered in the robe of light, and they knew no shame. After the fall, their garment design methods did not quite reach up to heaven's expectations. So the Creator gave them a model of a clothing they should wear. Yahweh fashioned a garment of animal skin. But there is more to the story which demands closer attention. Let's look at Genesis 2, verse 7 more closely. "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons," not dresses, but aprons. Notice that man's garment design was to merely cover the genital areas, as is the function of an apron, covering from the waist down. To a great extent, the garment designers of our day are pushing the envelope to see how sparsely and tightly they can cover the genital areas of humans and get away with it. Many a garment designer today is working purely from the perspective of sex appeal, without any regard for the moral purpose of clothing. It must be noted that even in Eden, Adam's and Eve's genital areas were covered, and so in the absence of their garment of light, they sought to immediately cover these areas, the shame of their nakedness. But when Yahweh saw them, when the Creator saw them, they were still naked, and he sought to ameliorate the situation with his selection of a model clothing for them. Now, this is what Genesis 3, verse 21 will tell us. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21 states, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them." Notice that whereas Adam and Eve made aprons for their garments, the Creator made coats. From the Hebrew, the word coat carries with it the meaning of a long shirt-like garment, usually of linen, which hung from the shoulders downward over the rest of the body, from the neck downward. Also from the Hebrew, the word clothed carries with it the meaning, quote, to be fully clothed, unquote. Thus, similar to the garment of light which robed them prior to the fall, they now wore a robe of animal skin to properly clothe their bodies. It must be remembered, too, that the earth at that time knew no wild temperature swings, as the original thermostat of earth was still intact until the time of the flood, when it was broken up. The point being, though, that they were not dressed to be warm. The point being, though, they were not dressed to be warm from the cold elements of their time, but simply to be properly covered. And the fig-leaved apron was not suitable enough in heaven's eyes, even in an environment where it was just the man and the woman who were yet alive on the earth. The Almighty was not happy with their fig-leaved apron, and knowing that they had to still come and worship him, he attired them in a garment consistent with the principles of heaven on earth. Now, you know, it is a very important discussion regarding the manner of clothing that we wear. It's important in heaven's eyes. It should be important to us. And as a matter of current event, just in this week's lesson, we're discussing the fact that we're ministers and priests of the Most High God, and the priestly garment that was worn. And I think it's fitting to share these first four verses of Exodus 28. Exodus 28, 1 through 4, because the Bible says, "You're a chosen priesthood, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, peculiar people." We are ministers and priests of the Most High. And as such, what was requisite for the priests then is both requisite and prerequisite for us today. Exodus 28, 1 through 4. "Now take Aaron, your brother, and take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even as Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, and an embroidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle, and they shall make holy garments for Aaron, thy brother, and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." Now, one of the things that I captured here is in verse 3, "Speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garment to consecrate him." Now, the garment designers of our day are not wise-hearted. They're not filled with the spirit of wisdom. And it is my firm belief that Christians need to start organizing themselves where they don't have to depend on the garment designers of Hollywood to design garments for the worship of the Creator. Look at verse 2, "Thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty." I know it might seem like a trivial topic. It was not that trivial. The Creator took a whole chapter to discuss the garment of the priest and high priest. And if it was that important to him then, it is equally important to him now. It's a whole chapter. There are 43 verses in it, and it goes well beyond that, too. In an age when just about everything is subject to relativism, those who are preparing for the kingdom need to walk in the adorning of heaven. When our first parents came from the hands of the Creator, they bore no external signs of body piercings and special painting marks, tattoos to their persons. Yet in heaven's eyes, they were considered beautiful and very good. The work of creation in them was very good. As in the realm of the outer garment, where sinful man sought to improve upon inspiration's design, a similar course is seen in the external accoutrements we have harnessed to ourselves over time. Yet modern Christianity sees this as an inconsequential to our salvation, whether or not we pierce or paint our person. Many well-meaning Christians will today argue that body piercings and paintings serve to enhance one's beauty and self-esteem and make us more presentable before our Creator. And they will use as their example the former slaves of Egypt, the Israelites, who bolster their views. But this could hardly be consistent with the overall plan of the Creator for his creatures, made in his image and after his likeness. The Bible took pains to record the clothing made for the fallen pair, and at no time did it mention the adorning of jewelry or special paintings, only that a coat was given them. The prophet Hosea, however, realizing the lewdness of his wife, whom heaven likens to the church, made this observation in Hosea 2, verse 13. Hosea 2, verse 13 reads, I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers, and forgot me, saith the Almighty. Whether we know it or not, the Bible is clear that the decking of oneself with jewelry is an act of Baal worship. Need I say, it is a question of salvation. The Bible further states in Jeremiah 4, verse 30, regarding the painting, though thou clothest thyself with crimson, though thou deckest thee with ornaments of gold, though thou rentest thy face with painting, in vain shalt thou make thyself fair, beautiful. Thy lovers will despise thee. They will seek thy life, Jeremiah 4:30. The Bible is clear that the paintings and piercings are all vanity, man's attempt at making himself fair or beautiful for sexual appeal. The focus of sin is on self. The focus of Christ is on righteousness. We must make a committed choice whether we are bent on following Christ all the way or whether we will follow the devil and the world. A peculiar treasure is what heaven has called us to be, and not a people to be reckoned among the backsliding peoples of earth. Now in Numbers 23, verse 29, the Bible declares, For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. This is when Balaam was trying to curse Israel for the wealth offered by King Balak. But every time he went out to curse Israel, he pronounced a blessing. And of this event, he said, From the top of the rocks I see him, Israel, and from the hills I behold him, Israel. Lo, the people of Israel, that is, shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. What is the lesson for us today? Heaven wants us to be a peculiar people, to dwell alone, so to speak, and not be reckoned among the nations. Our Heavenly Father is seeking a people who desire to be his peculiar treasure and not to be reckoned among the nations. Are you willing to stand on his team? That is the question that we all need to answer today. Is it a salvation question to dwell alone and not be reckoned among the nations, to stand as his peculiar treasure? I say yes, it is a salvation question. Now, when identifying his church in contrast to the devil's church, Christ took care to note the sharp distinction of their outer garments and external decking. I now contrast the two churches of Revelation, the two women of Revelation. On the one hand, we have the true church, Revelation 12, verse 1. So the true church is identified in Revelation 12, verse 1. Then in Revelation 17, verses 4 and 5, the apostate church is presented. Let's see how heaven evaluates and describes the two entities. Revelation 12, verse 1, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Simple presentation. Clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, crown of 12 stars on her head. Of the apostate church, Babylon the Great, Revelation 17, 4 and 5 states, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Note the sharp distinction. The pure woman, church, was simply attired with the light of the sun, the righteousness of her Redeemer, and she also wore her hat, a crown of 12 stars. Yes, she wears a hat, her crown of 12 stars. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 8 discusses that topic. I know modern Christianity sees no virtue in the head covering. 1 Corinthians 11 enjoins upon the male and female in worship that whereas the man should take off his covering, the woman should put hers on. That's what the Bible says. So it's not a wig, it's not a hair piece that can be taken off and put on. The man cannot voluntarily take off his hair and put it on, no more can the woman voluntarily take her hair off and put it on. So in verse 15, where it says the hair is given as a covering, it's not the same covering. The vile woman, the apostate church, on the other hand, is seen clothed in loud colors, attracting notice to herself. And she is also decked, the Bible uses that word, decked, with all sorts of bling-bling to dazzle her beholders. And please do not overlook her banner-style tattoo darted across her forehead. Some will suggest that biblical dress reform is salvation by works, but that would be a mistake. It is not salvation by works. It would be a mistake to entertain such a thought, for all throughout the scriptures we are taught by Yahweh how to attire ourselves before him. And I shared with you just a moment ago in Exodus 28, the attire of the priest and high priest. It was not too long ago that Christians were known for their peculiar manner of dress and deportment. But as Hollywood gains a stronger foothold in our homes and in our churches, we have come to see things as they see them and start to mimic the movie stars in their dressing and by our actions, if not also by words, reject the garments of the lowly Messiah, the bright and morning star. The following partial reproduction of a piece of poetry aptly describes the contrasting chant between the church and the world until the beautiful church stood before her maker, a model rebel from the path of right and beauty. Listen to this poem. It's not, I've condensed it. It's written by Matilda C. Edwards, Matilda Edwards, way back in about 1930. It's entitled The Church Walking with the World. This is a poem. The church and the world walked far apart on the changing shores of time. The world was singing a giddy song, and the church a hymn sublime. Come give me your hand, said the merry world, and walk with me this way. But the faithful church hid her gentle hands and solemnly answered, nay. I will not give you my hand at all, and I will not walk with you. Your way is the way that leads to death. Your words are all untrue. Nay, walk with me but a little space, said the world with a kindly air. The road I walk is a pleasant road, and the sunshine's always there. Your path is thorny and rough and rude, but mine is broad and plain. My ways paved with flowers and dews, and yours with tears and pain. The sky to me is always blue, no want, no toil I know. The sky above you is always dark. Your lot is a lot of woe, and there's room enough for you and me to travel side by side. Half shyly, the church approached the world and gave him her hand of snow. And the old world grasped it and walked along, saying in accents low, your dress is too simple to please my taste. I will give you pearls to wear, rich velvets and silks for your graceful form, and diamonds to deck your hair. The church looked down at her plain white robe and then at the dazzling world and blushed as she saw his handsome lip with a smile contemptuous curled. "I will change my dress for a costlier one," said the church with a smile of grace. Then her pure white garments drifted away, and the world gave, in their place, beautiful satins and shining silk, roses and gems and costly pearls, while over her forehead her bright hair fell, crisp in a thousand curls. The sly word heard, and he laughed in his sleeve, and mockingly said aside, "The church has fallen, the beautiful church, and her shame is her boast and her pride." The angel drew near to the mercy seat and whispered in sighs her name. Then the loud anthems of rapture were hushed and heads were covered with shame. A voice was heard at last by the church from him who sat on the throne. "I know thy work and how thou hast said, I am rich and hast not known that thou art naked and poor and blind and wretched before my face. Therefore from my presence cast I thee out and blot my from its place. Today there are those whose voices echo from pulpits across the world that the subject of Christian dress and adorning is not a salvation question. We can believe as we please, friends, but the Savior is very clear on his purpose for our lives. Romans 12, 1 and 2 and verse 9, Romans 12, 1, 2 and 9 tell us the following. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto the Almighty God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good." That's what the Bible tells us. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Not be changed by the world. We need to impact the world, be transformed, and it starts inside. Starts inside. Our hearts need to be surrendered. Our consciences need to be reformed. And then we know how to present ourselves as living sacrifice to the Almighty, which is our reasonable servant. Because the battle is in the mind, we all need the mind of Christ. When we have his mind, he will instruct us according to his perfect will for our lives, even our sanctification in him. That's what the Bible says. "And this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And here the Bible says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." We can't do it of our own. It is he who works within us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The subject of the 144,000, is it a salvation question? Some say it's not. Yet the spirit of prophecy says we are to strive with all the power God has given us to be among the 144,000. The subject of the 144,000 is among one of the most divisive subjects amongst us as a people in the Advent faith because of the stark realities it brings home. On the one hand, there are those who teach that the 144,000 is a symbolic number consisting of millions of believers, while on the other hand, there are those who contend that they are a literal number of saints who shall be sealed to proclaim the loud cry of the third angel's message. No matter which side of the camp you stand in, the Bible is clear that this group of saints are, quote, without fault, unquote, before the throne of the Father, and that they are the redeemed from the earth, or they are redeemed from the earth. Revelation 4, verses 4 and 5 tell us that. There are preachers who trumpet from the pulpit today. Church, don't worry about the 144,000, because John also saw a great innumerable multitude who are also saved. And as long as I am in one of those groups, and as long as you're in one of those groups, you'll be all right. We hear those familiar sounds, silencing the urge to reform and come up to a higher calling and just to sit back and taking it easy, so to speak. What these preachers seem to overlook is the fact that the prerequisites for being in either group does not change. To be among the great multitude, the Bible declares, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Their blood washed robes in the great crowd, the great multitude. Revelation 7, verse 14 gives us that information. In short, then, both the 144,000 and the great multitude stood faultless before the throne of the great judge, as both groups had their robes laundered in the blood of the Lamb. Nothing infuriates most Adventists more than the thought that at some point in our existence, and before the second advent of Christ, believers must live sinless lives in this sinful flesh. I repeat, nothing infuriates many Adventists more than the thought that at some point in our existence and before the second advent of Christ, believers must and will live sinless lives in our mortal sinful flesh. Many believe that we will be sinning all the way up to the time of Christ's second return, whereupon he will exchange our apron of sin for his robe of righteousness. But this is only a ploy from the devil to allow us to think that God and heaven are not serious about restoring the divine image back in man that was lost in Eden. Here is the good news, though. We must all become partakers of the divine nature. If we will walk on the streets of gold, we must all be invested with the mind of Christ if we will be saved at all. We can rant and rage as much as we please and preach that this is not a salvation question. But he who records our thoughts and deeds still has the final word, and he wants nothing short of our perfect obedience. It is he who promises to work within us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But we must have a willing heart to surrender our will to his. Perfection of character is a byproduct of Calvary's cross. Indeed, there is not the case. Indeed, were this not the case, Christ would not have died. But he came and lived a whole life on this planet and has given us an example that by dependence upon him and submitting our wills to his, the Christian will finally gain the victory over the flesh, the devil, and sin. When this wonder is fully worked out in sinful flesh, it will be a testimony which cannot be controverted, a witness which cannot be gainsaid. It will be the last crowning work in the proclamation of the everlasting gospel just before the seven last plagues are poured out. Yahweh will have trophies to parade before the universe that there are overcomers through the blood of the Lamb. Shall I?
Brother Garrick?
Yeah, I hear somebody's car key ringing. If you can mute out the background, please press *6. It mutes out the background noise. Thank you very much. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 11. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 11, the Bible says, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus." Now hear that the life also of Yeshua might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Christ, for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. That's a teaching, a cardinal teaching of the Christian church, that the life of Christ might be made manifest in our body, that the life of Christ might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. His life was sinless. So living a sinless life in sinful mortal flesh is the hope of redemption. Christ came and lived a sinless life in sinful mortal flesh, though he knew no sin, to give us the example and, yes, the assurance that in complete dependence on him, we too also can live sinless lives in sinful flesh. Now, folks who, you know, people get all bothered about this and say, you know, we will not be boasting and so on. Any person who desires to boast about living a perfect life already is sinning, because living a life of obedience to Christ calls for no boasting. It only calls for a surrendered life. So the excuse or the challenge mounted every time, living a sinless life, we will never know that we're living a sinless life. Do we know when we're living a disobedient life? Matthew 5:48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Philippians 2:5-13. Philippians 2:5-13. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The working out, the living of that obedient life is not given to us. It is Yahweh who works within us both to will and to do of his good pleasure of being perfect. But we have to be surrendered. 2 Peter 1:4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Friends, I submit to you, by the mercies of Yahweh and our Savior Yeshua, that perfection of character is a priority and a salvation question in heaven's eyes. It is also a necessity. Now, the individual with the bell, if you were doing quite well earlier, just press *6 to mute out the background. It would be very helpful for us. And I'm going to wrap this up in a few minutes here. The last of these themes that I'll cover then is obedience to the spirit of prophecy. It goes well beyond this, but the last one I'll touch on is obedience to the spirit of prophecy. For many within our ranks, the subject of inspiration in general and the gift of prophecy in particular, as revealed through the pen of Ellen White, is to be silenced. Yet, the existence of the Seventh-day Adventist Church today depended solely on the inspired counsels given the Church through her writings, admonitions, reproofs, and counsels. Looking back through her past, one can truly say that Mrs. White has not, even in one instance, misdirected the Church on any issue of policy or theology. Her vision has led to the founding of schools, colleges, and universities, hospitals, and a multitude of publishing houses around the world, to mention a few. Today, however, with the advances in science and technology, we seem to want to push her to the backseat, if not entirely out of the church. And as her writings are given less and less prominence amongst us, so goes the piety of the church. It was not long ago that Seventh-day Adventists were known for their astuteness in the scriptures. But today, that position is greatly challenged, and we are now running behind the world, so to speak, seeking to model or pattern our teaching after theirs. When ancient Israel yearned after the other nation's governmental structure and demanded a king instead, it was not long after this that they rejected Samuel, Israel's resident prophet, in preference for a king, and so quickly they became like the other nations who rejected the laws of Yahweh. 2 Samuel 8:1-10 gives you that background. 2 Samuel 8:1-10. In like manner, when, as a people, we today yield to the views of the world and go with them to their same excesses, it won't be long before we start seeing everything they do and practice in the very same light. And before long, we too will become like the other denominations. Whereas Israel was like the other nations, we become like the other denominations who have rejected the laws of Yahweh. For over a century, the prophetess of the remnant penned these lines, Great Controversy 608. As the storm approaches, a large class who have professed faith in the third angel's message, but have not been sanctified through obedience to the truth, abandon their position and join the ranks of the opposition. By uniting with the world and partaking of its spirit, they have come to view matters in nearly the same light And when the test is brought, they are prepared to choose the easy, popular side. Men of talent and pleasing address, who once rejoiced in the truth, employ their powers to deceive and mislead souls. They become the most bitter enemies of their former brethren. When Sabbath keepers are brought before the courts to answer for their faith, these apostates are the most efficient agents of Satan to misrepresent and accuse them, and by false reports and insinuations to stir up the rulers against them. Great Controversy, 608. By a systematic creeping compromise and yielding to the spirit of the world, while simultaneously rejecting the office of inspiration in our day, will reap a very sad harvest, one in which a large class will abandon their beliefs in the third angel's message and join the camp of the opposition. Lest you think this is a faraway off and far-fetched idea, there is at least one ministry taking credit for drawing away some 300,000 Adventists per year from the denomination. There's a website out there called nonsda.org, nonsda.org, and they take credit for leading 1.5 million Adventists out of the church over the past decade. I want to conclude. From our survey, it is clear that no one thing will win us divine favor. We cannot do a single thing. I can't be a good dress reformer enough for heaven, or be a good health reformer enough for heaven, or a good Sabbath reformer enough for heaven. We cannot major in one thing at the exclusion of others. It's a whole platform that heaven looks for. This method of trying to measure up to the standard, so to speak, is a clear response to an act of legalism wherein humans focus on one or a few points of faith at the expense of the whole embodiment of divine requirements, and often add special boundaries to commend themselves as of divine approval. The scribes and Pharisees were quite skilled at this type of theological manipulation, to the extent that they paid, as the Savior said, they paid tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to have left the other undone. Matthew 23:23. In Matthew 23:23, that's what he said. You have omitted the weightier matters of the law. It is not enough to be a reformer in one area and a deformer in another area. It's hypocritical. A legal religion is one which omits one part of the law while giving attentive focus to another. Thus, it boils down to a self-centered religion, one which requires no particular sacrifice of obedience outside of one's comfort zone, and thus placed those so-called non-essentials of no worth on one's salvation. This attitude was rebuked by our Savior as hypocritical. For while on the one hand these doctors of the law magnified one part of the divine code, they ruthlessly, on the other hand, ignored with abandon the rest of the Torah. This amounts to the truth that if we break one of the commandments, we're guilty of breaking them all. Thus, a religion which is built on Sabbath obedience at the exclusion of love thy neighbor as thyself is just as legal as one which omits the weightier matters of the law. While our actions cannot save us in heaven's eyes, our actions will also condemn us in heaven's eyes. Compliance with one thing of divine import will win us. Compliance with no one thing of divine import will win us a crown of life. No one thing in our salvation is sufficient. As I said before, it's a package. What Christ is looking for is a consistent life in all things of divine appointment. It will be noted that though our deeds of righteousness will not give us any special privileges in heaven's eyes, blatant violation of our Father's laws will not commend us in heaven's eyes either. In Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8, the Bible says, He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But, follow now, the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The overcomers are those who are, by Christ's grace, 100% compliant to divine precepts. And where they have fallen short because of weakness in the flesh, the blood of Christ cleanses them from all sin. But notice, the Bible clearly says, the fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, and so on. So while, on the one hand, my belief alone, if I'm just believing, my belief alone will not commend me to heaven, my unbelief will absent me from heaven. No one thing, however, is sufficient to gain favor in heaven's eyes. We're not looking, God is not looking for good children who are scoring brownie points. He's looking for obedient children who are obedient not because they're trying to score a brownie point, but because they've developed a love relationship with him. And in that love relationship, we're no longer trying to score a point, but we're trying to surrender ourselves to his will and please him in all things. Now, my last paragraph says, in contrast to the works of the flesh, Galatians 5:22-25, Galatians 5:22-25 comes to say, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. By contrast to the works of the flesh, the deeds of or fruit of the Spirit requires or crucifying the flesh and the lust thereof. Thus, it requires self-denial in every respect, which is not human but divine. For us to obtain this fruit requires us to completely surrender to Christ, that he may work within us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Amen. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time we've spent reviewing various themes in the plan of redemption and the question as to whether obedience to your word is a salvation question. We ask that you help us be faithful and true to your word, that we indeed might receive your benediction. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of this earth. We thank you for your love, your truth, and your righteousness. Hold us fast in your hand, and may you lead and guide us to the fountains of eternal life. We thank you in the name of Christ, our Savior, Yeshua the Messiah. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Garrick.
So we close.
Thank you.
Praise the Father.
Yes, thank you, Garrick, for a very nice presentation.
So, this is a subject I've working on for a few weeks now, and I thought I'd share it. It was not an outgrowth of today's experience at church, in as much as it could certainly fit that category. So, I chose not to do one of the prophetic teachings today that we're so familiar in covering. We also need to take time for character transformation, improving our walk with the Savior, and just measuring ourselves against his word. Sometimes we can get isolated and carefree, but heaven still has requirements for us. And so that's the focus of today's presentation. I've traveled to various places and have had discussions with individuals, and it quite often boils down to the statement, it's not a salvation question. And I wonder, why do we think we have such great authority to determine what is and what is not a salvation question? Any comments or questions or views out there? It's your time. So we get to share and talk back. It's awfully quiet out there.
I have a comment on the type development. And it is my biblical belief understanding that there's nothing more important than the character development issue. It's of paramount importance. But the issue at hand that I've seen in churches as an ordained elder and one who believe that in these times, in as much as we ought to support and work with the organized church based on the fact that the Bible tells us the Lord has given each and every individual talents. Many individuals do not even know what their talents are. And sitting in a church, attending Sabbath school, divine service, EY, working at prayer meeting, for 50, 65, 75 years, individuals may never develop character in that fashion. But on the other hand, I said may not. If an individual allows the Holy Spirit of Christ to work on his heart, know his or her talents, form a committee of two, Holy Spirit and that individual, using those talents to work for Christ. I don't care what the talents are, even if it's, I'm just very practical because I know as Adventists, many times we have a way of throwing out punchlines that have become punchlines. In other words, generalities. It's time we get down to specifics. I don't care if that individual talent is just writing letters to people in jail. Let us say that is the only talent the person has, and be extreme. That individual ought to be consistent, ought to be frequent, ought to give that activity high priority in their life. And as they do that, the scripture will be fulfilled. Then Christ says, those who utilize their talent and bear fruit, I will cause you to bear even more fruit. And that is the fashion I am convinced individuals and Adventists need to go in these times. In the church, yes. Support the organized church, yes. Hold office in the church, yes. But what about my talents, which I'm even not using, or those talents are subject to the politicizing of the church and the church board and its activities? If that individual then becomes a part of a committee of two, where the Holy Spirit is the CEO, chairman of the board, and that individual, and work with the Spirit to use those very same talents that Christ has given that individual will develop character, develop the Christian graces, I should say, the Christian graces, I mean the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, those Christian graces that in the end equals character, will develop the Christian graces at a faster rate than sitting in a congregation for 65, 55 years and may never develop those characters. In other words, what I'm saying, being involved and being engaged in ministry for Christ, not because I'm working for salvation, but because I'm responding to the love that he has bestowed upon me in this love relationship. And that is what I see in churches all across the country. Individuals, congregations, I should say individuals, because salvation is an individual thing. Individuals have not yet picked up on that very simple concept. And it's a concept that can only be realized in a person's life if the individual yields to the Spirit of the living God. That's my comment.
Okay, very well. You know, the Bible does teach, and you know, I've been on church board, and every little thing the church board wants to be the boss of. And we need to understand when the Holy Spirit is prompting, and we don't have to get the endorsement of a church board to do what the Holy Spirit is directing us to
but
do.
That's exactly what I was saying. When a person makes themselves a committee of two, the person hasn't left the church. The person is still a part of God's last day church, which is the apple of God's eye.
Mm-hmm.
But working with the Spirit, not having to go through the politics and the politics of the church, as it were, but still being supportive and actively active in the church, but being part of that committee of two with the Holy Spirit, that brings about that character growth that is needed at a much faster rate than sitting in the church and being up in there, Wednesday night prayer meeting, Sabbath school, divine service, AY, and don't get me wrong, I enjoy all those things. I love Sabbath school, I love AY, I love divine service, I love Wednesday night. But that individual component with the Spirit, working and developing that character, I very, very firmly believe in that, and it's biblical.
Very good. Amen.
I have a question. I think it might be in connection with the point that the brother was making shortly. When I became a Seventh-day Adventist, my relationship with the Lord was somewhat close. To the extent where I felt impressed about certain dress decorum for Sabbath as compared with Wednesday night meetings or AY meetings. But when one of my sisters was becoming a Seventh-day Adventist, she challenged my understanding about why the church, for example, was to tell her how her wedding reception should be, whether she should have music or what kind of a music at her wedding reception. I said, when I was getting married the first time, I told my parents, who sponsored the occasion, that I would like the music to be within keeping of the great majority of the brethren who were there. But I had family who was there who wanted to carry on with a kind of a music that was not in keeping with the faith that I had belonged to. So I couldn't argue with that. But I said to myself that they who walk with Christ are instructed by Christ himself. They whose hearts are open to his counsel hear his voice speaking to them through his word concerning what the Bible says. I am wondering if that is the stance that the church is taking, that if it is not the church's responsibility to tell people how to dress, that is God's responsibility if you're walking with the Lord. But and this is a quandary that I have been fixed in for quite some time. Does the Bible lay upon us to rebuke brethren for dress that does not fit the Bible standard? Does the Bible lay upon us to counsel with people who have a mind of their own, even with respect to dress? Or is it God's or the Holy Spirit's responsibility to teach them all things and to lead them from one stage of glory of truth, to a higher stage of glory of truth, and on as what we call growth in Christ? Now, if you have brethren who prefer to distance themselves from Christ and to endear themselves to the church and to church standards, well, they can make their choices. But I am of the understanding that the closer a relationship develops with Christ, the more you hear his voice, and the more you want to come into line with his standards. Let me hear your voice on that, Brother Gary. Incidentally, before you say, the brother that just spoke was a friend of mine that I invited to the occasion.
Okay.
This was the brother that I was telling you some time about, and now is your first time to get to know him.
Okay, very good. That was
Desmond Mueller.
Dr. Mueller, okay. Welcome to our little study here, Dr. Mueller.
Thank you.
Sure. Regarding your question there, while on the one hand, it is, first of all, we need to recognize that Christian dress and adorning and dietary measures, these are not church regulations. These are injunctions from the church. Where the church comes in is to simply teach. The church is a teaching ministry. You're not legislating. You cannot force or compel conscience. But you inform people as to the divine calling.
The divine
and
standard.
This is where the Holy Spirit, yes, the divine standard. And the Holy Spirit starts working with the individual because, you know, these are new individuals who come into the faith. And certainly we're not just left to grow onto ourselves. You know, even in Peter talks about the older women should take the younger women and nurture them, and the men should nurture, the older men should nurture the younger men in a similar manner. You know, the older Christians, or the older men should nurture the younger, the older Christians should nurture the new believers. And so it's a nurturing experience rather than a dictation or some type of legal, you know, conduct. We find a loving relationship in which we are grooming and helping each other in preparing for the kingdom. And lives that are surrendered to Christ will not rise up in rebellion. I've shared something with an individual once, and I just say, this is where I gathered this piece of information from. Let's say on the diet reform. I said, you know, when I look back in Genesis, this is what the Creator gave us from the beginning. That's what he gave us. Under sin, we see a different diet. If we're going back to an existence without sin, an Edenic form environment, then I think the question is clear. And so rather than trying to impose on somebody's conscience, you inform as to what the Bible is teaching, and the Holy Spirit does the convicting. When we rebuke, we're taking the role of the Holy Spirit, and we can never take the role of the Holy Spirit.
I like that point you make, because you just spring to mind a text in the Bible. The Holy Spirit will something of judgment.
Yeah, convict the world.
Convict of judgment.
Of truth and righteousness.
And truth and et cetera, et cetera. As a matter of fact, in my personal life, I have found down through the years, there's not centuries, I mean down through the years, that nobody could harass you like the Holy Spirit.
Mm.
I mean, you talk about one who can nag. This is beyond woman's ability.
I would use the word convict rather than nagging.
Oh, well, convict. But he
That's
is constant
me.
At it.
Yeah.
And this is as his case and as his office should be, to keep impressing the mind with the high calling of God in Christ. And I feel very comforted about that, because that has been my experience. My ears are always open to his instruction.
Mm-hmm.
Yet it is supposed to appear as though I am following my convictions. And these are convictions that the Holy Spirit has secreted into my consciousness.
Mm-hmm.
So it almost looks like I am following my own convictions. He so identifies with you, or you with him, that it looks like we are following our convictions of growth in Christ.
So that's where the mind of Christ takes on, you know, as we develop more, as we take on more of the mind of the Savior, indeed it will seem as though we're doing this naturally, and that's
Hallelujah.
Where the restoration of the divine nature comes in. So it's not forcing against our will, but
yeah.
our wills are now lost in his.
Amen.
Exactly. I like that thought.
Brother Garrick, I also, too, must say to you that you know, I was impressed around this line and this trend of studies. It had, in fact, you know, one of the things I've been really working on is the doctrine of the church is, and meaning the fact about it also to along that same line about is it a salvational truth, and we've heard this over and over and over, and you know, my mind ran back to the book of 2 Timothy. Where in verse 16, chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, where it says, all scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So what we are seeing in the writing of the Bible, because it is being read by a multiplicity of different minds that are coming together, what I believe at times, and you could probably correct me if I'm wrong, what I believe at times is that, you know what I'm saying, someone may be convicted and latched onto a certain subject, which is a saving truth to that person, which is salvational to lead us on to a brighter, to go on, to progress in truth. But what I find also, too, for those who have uttered the words, is it salvational, is that they have stopped at a certain level and want to go no further. And this is one of the things that it is also alarming, because, and I believe that as it was written in the Bible, it is written for as the Bible says, for instruction, for to train us in righteousness, that we will eventually be brought back to the image of God. So it is a evasive tactic at times, I believe, that when we would utilize the term and say, well, is that salvational, or meaning that we don't want to go into that direct, we don't want to study any further into that. But because it was brought out, the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7, and these subjects that we will not touch, people will not touch these subjects as far as it is it salvation, or does it have anything to do with salvation? And as I say, I think really right now, this is something that we must be able to address. Did the Spirit of God take pains to open these things, to put these things up? Was it for a reason? Was it for our salvation? So this is one of the thoughts that I want to really actually put before you and just hear your comments.
I appreciate that perspective because it is indeed true. When individuals resist that type of understanding of the scriptures, it is an attitude which says, I am rich and increase his goods and have need of nothing more. I
Amen.
Don't want to grow anymore. And that's really the attitude that we're seeing. So it is not really a salvation question. Whereas that same individual will tell you that, you know, if you maybe the same individual will say, you know, Sabbath observance is a salvation question.
Mm-hmm.
And they will turn around and say, observing Christmas or Easter is not a salvation question.
True.
You know, and they say keeping Sunday as a Sabbath is a salvation question. So we start determining, majoring in some areas, and that's what the Savior said. He said, you're choosing some parts of the law.
Hmm.
He says, these things you ought to do, but not to leave the other undone. So he calls them hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you major in one part of the law at the disregard of the other. And so, in other words, I am satisfied with where I am, and I'm not going any further. Don't bother me with anything new.
Have mercy.
Mr. Garrett.
Go ahead, Brother Myron.
I'm looking here at type and anti-type regarding what we term as the church. In Christ's day, he took a body of men, which we know as the disciples, and he thought them separate from the structure that were the Jewish church at the time. He visited the synagogues at several occasions, and he preached within there. Today we have a similar structure, and we know through studying God's word that he's coming for a church pure and without spots or wrinkle. Could we say that the structure is the church, or the church is where you get meat in due season? Because it is mentioned a lot of times that the church, and I see it referred to the structure,
mm-hmm.
and there is a job that we are called upon to do, that is to sigh and cry for the abomination that be done in the midst thereof. Now, it did not mention the church, but in the midst. So we are responsible to go to the structure and feed the people of God with truth, and also bring light to those that have been walking in darkness from since when. And so the task is very tedious, and we are seeing today that it is entering into its lowest ebb. And so the responsibility upon those who have truth is much greater now than before, because the structure is growing, because they are baptizing people, you know, whenever they get the opportunity to do so. So my question to you is, the church is the church where meat is being fed in due season, or we could say that the structure itself is the church of Christ?
Well, we have several definitions of the church. You know, we have the visible church, the invisible church, the organized church, and the church in the wilderness, and so on. So what we look on today, we see that the corporate denomination. And when we speak of the church today, we are in general speaking of the corporate organized denomination. Whereas in the biblical sense of the word, the church, the true church, are those who are walking in the statutes, judgments, and commandments of the Savior. Those who are seeking obedience to the church, be it one of a city and two in a family. You know, where two or three gather together in my name, says the Savior, I'm in the midst of them to bless and do them good. So, you redeem the final analysis in the fullness. The church is a body of believers who are eating and drinking meat in due season. But that is not at the exclusion of the... That does not exclude us from fellowshipping with the greater body of the brick-and-mortar fellowship of believers. This is where we, in the sign and trine component, we, by our life conduct and by our teaching, we can be a source of comfort, healing, and blessing to those who are in darkness, because Laodicea is in darkness and does not know it. That's an awful predicament of the Laodicean condition. That people are blind, and they're totally ignorant of that fact. It's not their fault, and so this requires a greater spiritual attack in reaching. And the first thing is that we must be transformed before we can be transformers. Living up to that which we teach.
Yeah, I want to make known that I was not talking about separateness.
Yeah, I understand.
With respect to that question brought up by Brother Myron, I want to extend it a little. When Brother Myron spoke of the corporate church, the picture of Christ in Revelation on the outside of the church, knocking to get into the church.
Mm-hmm.
Is he trying to get into the corporate church? Is he trying to get into the sideline ministries? Or is he trying to access all who name the name of Jesus Christ?
There are two broad things that are happening. One, he's knocking at the door individually, at our heart's door.
Uh-huh.
And two, he's knocking at the door of Laodicea as a corporate body to say, I'm not in here, and I want to come in. Now, it is a very interesting thing that the Savior should be asking invitation into the church. That means he's not in the church.
What is supposed to be his body?
Which is supposed to be his dwelling place. But he somehow is not there. He's absent and he's pleading to enter. So from two perspectives, where is the Savior right now? He's in the inside looking out, on the outside looking in. And he's in the outside seeking to gain inside of Laodicea. And whoever constitute Laodicea, and we know that as a denomination, we are the judgment-preaching people, so Christ is actually begging to enter the walls of Laodicea. And he's looking for some overcomers there. And he will get some overcomers there, because he promises that he's going to, those overcome as he overcame. And we understand how he overcame. He overcame sin in the flesh, too. He overcame the devil. He overcame the cross. And he said he will give us to sit with him in his Father's throne, even as he overcame and is set down with his Father in his throne. So in Laodicea, overcomers are resident. But the Savior is not in Laodicea right now, and he's inviting himself in. And
Amen.
Laodicea starts with you and me. If we want to be that church, we have to open that church of the firstborn. We have to open our heart's door, and let him in.
Brother Garrett,
we ought to be looking for the church that gives us meat in due season, or we ought to be looking for the body of Christ, the church of the living God, the church where God's people are, the church. And when I say God's people, I'm saying that in a general sense, in a generic sense, considering that we don't know the hearts of men. So what is safe to say and to believe and to practice? Are we to look for the place where the meat is always in due season, or as Jesus himself said, in Ezekiel 9, he himself was caught up in the church that muddy in the waters, so to speak, who are taking the foot and spoiling the food, so to speak.
Because
how we go with that thought?
Because the wheat and tares will grow together in whichever congregation, in those that are serving meat in due season and those who are groping in darkness, we're going to recognize one thing, that in the midst of every congregation are two classes of people, the wheat and the tares. And where the greater part of the question really should come in, who are the wheat? And, we should strive to be among the wheat, not just to be in the church, the true church. It's to be among the wheat that will be gathered in, be harvested in, because that's what counts. What happens in the end of the harvest?
Am I in the oven or am I in the barn?
Brother Garrick,
go ahead.
I just two questions. The first one I would like to ask you in line of this study, because I know you pinpoint a couple topics you were dealing with as far as is it salvational. Now, would you say that all scriptures or everything is of a salvational issue? And the other question is, depending on that first question, how do you deal with these various ideas? Let's say someone has a point, like let's say the health issues, let's say issues on some of the issues on that have been going there with the various ceremonies and everything like that. Are you supposed to address these issues, or how do we deal with these things? So the first one, I would just ask for like a summary as far as when someone asks, is it a salvational issue? Is all scriptures, is everything, every doctrine a salvational doctrine? And the second one is, how do you deal when these things come up? When these points are we supposed to address them? Are we supposed to take time to really deal with them?
Well, you know, my conviction is that all scripture is given by inspiration of the Father, and so they're meritorious of my obedience. Now, obedience is all that he wants. Some things might seem simple to us, and they might seem inconsequential. But because he's looking for an obedient heart, I'm willing to follow him wherever he leads. And so I don't try to bring guilt on others to say, if you don't do this or if you don't do that, it's okay. I seek, by understanding the scriptures, conviction from the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit, after reading the passage, brings conviction or no conviction, I will have to either pray for clarity of understanding, but I can't beat someone up over the head with where I am in my Christian growth. Why? Because we grow at different rates.
Absolutely.
And, you know, I grew, I planted a number of items in the garden before, and some are late bloomers, some are early bloomers. And in other words, what the Holy Spirit convicts me of at one stage in my development, he might convict you of at a different stage of your development. We do not grow at the same rate.
Okay.
And that's an important thing that we need to understand as Christians, that I can't start using my measuring stick and say, oh, you're not up to this point, you're not up to that point. Our duty is just to inform. Holy Spirit will do the convicting. The second part of your question was, I lost it.
The second part of the question is dealing, certain issues that may come up that someone may have as far as a salvational issue. It might be to them. Let's say, for example, you might view, well, such and such topic is a salvational topic. Are we to address it at each time that it comes up, or how do we deal with it? That's what I'm saying. How do we deal with it?
I see. Well, just like, you know, I share the presentation tonight, it's not something you're going to dwell on and make it become the focal point, but deal with it in a forward sense that, you know, here's what the Bible teaches on this subject, and we can use a variety of methods to bring out the same point. Rather than going over the same ground, a variety of methods can bring out the same point. So, you know, if it's something, for example, on dress, let's say a simple thing as jewelry wearing, one doesn't have to keep drilling that God doesn't want us to pierce our bodies and so on. We just go through a study of the Torah or go through a study of the rest of the scriptures to see how he views the subject. And the Holy Spirit brings conviction. And I can give my testimony and say, you know, this is from my understanding of this verse, this is why I have abstained from doing such and forth. And when the Holy Spirit convicts you, you might see it in the same way or in a different way. This is how he has led me up to this point. But most of all, we have the spirit of prophecy. Most of all, we have the spirit of prophecy. And the spirit of prophecy gives us clearer understanding into some of the counsels of inspiration than we have seen before. And so we have a plentitude of resources that we can tap into. I find out most people who challenge and say that's not a salvation question are also the same crowd who reject the inspiration of Ellen White. And so one of the first things is to help them to understand the phenomenon of inspiration, how inspiration works, because a plagiarism issue comes up or some other different type of weakness in Ellen White's personal life might come up, and they think, think that if Ellen White made a mistake, then she certainly could not be a prophet.
True, I agree with that.
And so we have to help people to understand that all the prophets were sinners. All of them were sinners. Elijah, who had been translated to heaven, did not go unscathed either. He had bad theology. He told heaven that he was the only living person, the only true worshiper left. He was teaching a false message, or having a false theology, in other words. The point is that we are simply called to help people to understand the truths of the scriptures as embodied in the Bible itself and amplified through the spirit of prophecy. And, you know, the remnant are those who keep the commandments and have the testimony of Christ. And I just help people to see that. When they can identify the true church and see who she is and what she does, then they will simply start seeking to be in compliance. The remnant are not just, you know, those who are persecuted by the dragon, but they keep the commandments and have the gift of prophecy. So that would be my approach, and that has been my approach. And, you know, while we're to sign Christ, signing Christ doesn't mean condemning. It means lovingly informing. I realize that we can never benefit individuals by trying to insult them into obedience. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, to convict.
Amen.
We are just to inform. With persuasion,
Amen.
Of course, and the persuasion comes first by our lives. If I'm going to inform you to be in compliance with the precepts and I'm not doing it, it's very hypocritical for me to come and make that statement.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you see, I guess why I was asking that question to say is that should we ever, like for us, utter the words that it's not a salvational issue?
Oh,
let's say
I see.
Someone asks a question per se, well, this is a question that this is how they saw certain things.
Mm-hmm.
It somehow, like it or not, it does matter to that person what that person believes or the doctrine, their teaching, their ideas. So for us to say, well, okay, you know, that's not a salvational issue. Is it fair? Is it correct to do that? I think that's what I'm really kind of putting it to you.
Okay. I have never seen, I don't know if I've had the displeasure of saying to anyone that it's not a salvation question. And that's the reason why I wrote on this topic.
Mm.
Because the salvation question, only the Holy Spirit can determine whether or not a topic is a salvation question. I don't get in the judgment seat. When people ask me all sorts of questions about that, I said, listen, one who is much more qualified than I am
Amen.
Gets to settle that question. I'm not qualified. It's above my pay grade by,
Amen.
You know, eternity. So I only get to tell you as what he asks and what he expects. I don't even make the Sabbath a salvation question.
I understand.
There's no one thing that you and I can do to merit salvation. So when we start saying that this is a salvation question and that's not a salvation question, you know, when we start tearing it apart, you get so far away that you start determining what constitutes salvation.
True.
For me, salvation is only believing in the blood of the Lamb, accepting the blood of the Lamb. Everything else is not salvational. That's taking a very short circuit, though. That's taking a very short circuit, and that's what a lot of people say today. If it's not regarding Christ's atonement for my sins, it's all up for grabs. But when we look at it, the full package is salvation. It's the story of redemption, and that's why I started out with Eve and Eden.
Mm-hmm.
Was it really a salvation question, which fruit you eat, I mean, which tree you eat from? Look how simple that is.
True.
But it was a salvation question. So I don't get to have the final word on any precept in the scripture more than saying, you know, if the Creator says it, he has a purpose for it, and he's looking for your obedience and mine. I'd
Amen.
Much rather erring on the side of obedience rather than the side of presumption.
Amen.
Well put. Amen.
And you know, you said it correctly in my mind earlier. I find most people who start quibbling about whether or not a precept is a salvation question is because they're not willing to go beyond where they are. I've seen it in so many instances that they're not willing to go beyond where they are. They're comfortable there. They don't want to get out of their box, their comfort zone, and so it's not a salvation question. They don't need to learn that. So ignorance is bliss. Some people say, don't tell me anymore. If I know it, I will be required to live in compliance. So don't give me any more information. They shut themselves up thinking that ignorance is bliss. Ignorance is a safety net, you know, an excuse for living in disobedience, because in the times of this ignorance, what happens? They know the Creator winks at our ignorance. And so they'd much rather be ignorant than to have to grow another round on the spiritual ladder. But, you know, I suppose we're all Jacobites and we're desirous of going up that ladder. And so each round gets higher and higher, and we're going to have to be willing to make changes, because, and it's not a change that we're making, it's a change that he's making. He's the one doing the fashioning and the transforming, and we have to be submitted and surrendered to him. And Ellen White made it so proper when she said, the axe must be laid at the root of the tree. I don't have to tell people about what dressing and adorning is. I just have to introduce them to Christ, introduce them
Amen.
To his word. And then, once they have a love relationship with the Savior and his word, everything else is easy. But when the carnal mind is in rebellion against the divine nature, then it gets difficult, and we jump up with the questions. It's not a salvation question. So, anyway, that's my perspective on the whole matter.
Brother Garrett, it seems like you come right back to the point I started off with about not doing the work of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
That's why the stance that I took with my sister with respect to things that she was putting to me, I told her of my experience. When you walk with the Lord, like we sing, in the light of his word,
mm-hmm.
there is a gradual growth, but it is a growth. The church is made up of people who are growing and people who prefer stagnancy, which is the two categories of the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. That is the picture that deity has painted, and there is nothing we can say or do, not even test and talk, can alter that picture. There are those who will listen to the Holy Spirit's leading and follow,